Today we want to look at a part of the Bible in the book of Judges, Judges chapter 6. Really have wrestled with this passage this week. Spoke to my son yesterday. He came and visited me. Actually, both my sons came to visit me yesterday, which was nice. And I asked him if he'd ever preached on Judges 6. And he says, as a matter of fact, I have. And I said, well, what did you come up with? And so he told me. After I listened to some of the things that he had to say, I thought to myself, I missed some of the good stuff. So I had to do a little quick rewrite this morning in light of that. So it's kind of nice when you can get together with other preachers and, you know, compare notes a little bit and make a few adjustments on the fly. Calling this passage Patron Saint of the Slow. I think a lot of us struggle with feelings of slowness at times. Sometimes I have dreams, or maybe they're more like nightmares. You know, the bad guys are trying to get you. The door is there. The exit's there. It's not that far away. It shouldn't be a problem getting there. And all of a sudden, everything starts going into slow motion. And it's a hard place to be. When I was in college, I learned another language. Languages don't come easy for me. And I felt really slow. I felt like I was the slowest student in the class. I eventually became one of the best students in the class, but I started out so slow. And I didn't look forward to the first, 15, 20 minutes of class, because we would sit down and the professor would say, okay, let's get our sentences out and let's read them to one another. And I felt like I was going back to grade school. And when we started reading these sentences in another language, you really felt like you were in grade school, because the words didn't sound quite right and getting it all together smoothly was difficult. And so I think most of us know what it's like to feel like we're moving slow in something in life. Some of us feel like our spiritual formation has been slow. You're going to feel really comfortable with this guy, Gideon. I made the mistake of studying Judges chapter 6, looking for a human hero. And it took me a long time to discover that there aren't any. There is a hero, but there are no human heroes. God's the hero, and he shines. But Gideon was kind of slow, so I'm really identifying big time today with Mr. Gideon. Well, let's take a look at the backstory. The period of Judges was, it was a time in Israel's history where there was a lot of war going on. If you don't like war, you won't like Joshua and Judges, because there's lots and lots of fighting that's happening. I come from a Mennonite Anabaptist background, and we were never really big on war. But there's lots of war in Joshua and Judges. And there's two different kinds of war that are going on here. In the book of Joshua, there's what you could call national wars of conquest. These are the wars that got Israel into the promised land. And they kind of sort of established themselves as the main contender. So those were the national wars of conquest. But then when you come to the book of Judges, there's a different kind of war. These are tribal wars of occupation. You'll remember in the book of Joshua, after they had gotten into the land, they divided the land into 12 parcels, 12 territories, and each of the tribes got one of these. And in Judges, their assignment was, you have to remove all of the Canaanites from your territory. And I don't think the tribes helped each other that much. I think they had their work cut out. And so that's what's going on here in the book of Judges. These were distressing days. I think war is always a distressing time. War is just difficult. Those of you who have had friends who have gone off to war, I used to pastor a church in North Edmonton, and it wasn't far from one of the Canadian military super bases, as they were called. And we had people in our congregation where either the husband or the wife would go off to war for extended periods of time. In some cases, when they came back, they weren't all there. They were damaged. They weren't well. War is a distressing time. Judges is not a happy book. If you're looking for good times for God's people, you probably won't find a lot of that in Judges. You'll have to go somewhere else. These were distressing days. Well, in the book of Judges, there were these cycles. The book of Judges can be analyzed according to these cycles, and there's four or five, depending on how you slice it, elements to these cycles. And the cycles, you'll see this in our passage, the cycle starts with sin. The people of God disobey. And so God, according to the terms of the covenant, disciplines them. So they go from sin to servitude. And then after a time of slavery, sometimes it's, 7 years, 5 years. It can be longer, it can be shorter. They're oppressed by some neighboring group. Who would like that? I mean, who'd want to be oppressed by the Saskatchewan people or the people from British Columbia? You can only take that for so long. And they cry out to God finally for help. They're in pain. They're in misery. And there's something about human misery that triggers the divine mercy. One of the qualities that I dislike about us as mortals is that sometimes misery doesn't have that effect on us. There's something about us that is broken. And we can sometimes see people who are in misery and we hold them in contempt for whatever reason. And that's just a sign of our fallenness and our damagedness. But that's not how God works. When God sees people in misery, it triggers his mercy. So then he comes to help them. Sin, servitude, they cry out supplication. And then he invariably raises a deliverer. Those deliverers in the book of Judges are called judges. Probably not the best word, but that's the word that's traditionally been used. Or leaders. Or one commentator I was looking at this week referred to them as warlords. That might be a pretty accurate description of them as well. Well, we're going to look at Judges 6, and we won't be able to go through all of it in detail. There's 40 verses. That's more material than we have time to look at. But first of all, we're going to look at Israel's plight, which is verses 1 through 10. And we'll see how the writer initially abbreviates the first couple of cycles. Sin, servitude, supplication. He'll compress that into a very small amount of space, but then he'll expand when he gets to the next section on deliverance. So let's begin reading. I'm reading in the NIV. The Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord. Which element is that? Well, that's sin, right? Okay. And for 7 years he gave them into the hands of the Midianites. So now we're into servitude. Because the power of Midian was so oppressive, the Israelites prepared shelters for themselves in mountain clefts, caves, and strongholds. In other words, they had to leave their farms, they had to leave their villages, and they had to go camping. And this wasn't a lot of fun. Whenever the Israelites planted their crops, the Midianites, Amalekites, and other eastern peoples invaded the country. There was this seasonal rhythm. There was this invasion that always happened just when the crops were coming due. The Midianites camped on the land and ruined the crops all the way to Gaza and did not spare a living thing for Israel, neither sheep nor cattle nor donkey. They came up with their livestock and their tents like swarms of locusts. It was impossible to count them or their camels. They invaded the land to ravage it. Midian so impoverished the Israelites that they cried out to the Lord for help. Do you get a sense of their misery? Your crops are being destroyed. Now, most of us are just hobby farmers. We have a little row of peas, we have a little row of corn, but there are some, maybe even among us, or we have family and our extended family for whom farming is not just a hobby. I had grandparents, two sets of grandparents, and their farming is what I would call subsistence farming. So they weren't just farming for the fun of it. They were farming for the life of it. It's how they provided for themselves and their families. And so these Midianites, these raiders would come just at harvest time, and they would eat everything. They would take everything. And then they would leave again until next harvest. So understandably, the Israelites cried out to God for help. Do you cry out to God for help? Are you a crier? I remember when I became a Christian, one of the things that I began doing that I had not done before, and nobody had ever taught me to do this, I think the Spirit taught me to do this. I became a crier, and I started to pray. I wasn't so much big on prayer meetings, although I would go to prayer meetings, but I was big on praying. And it's like every day was this long, extended conversation with God about this, that, and the other thing. Whatever happened to be in front of me, that's the thing that I'd be praying about. And I would think that on any given day of my life, as an adult male, I spend some significant time every day crying out to God. Sometimes I cry out to God on behalf of other people that I know, or sometimes I'm reminded at church of believers in other parts of the world who aren't doing so well or who are living under very stressful circumstances or things in my own life. I just cry out to God. I get nervous being around Christians who don't cry out to God. I think that's abnormal. I don't think that's healthy. I think we should be criers. And so they knew what to do. They were in trouble. This was not rocket science. And so they cried out to the Lord. In verse 7, when the Israelites cried out to the Lord because of Midian, he sent them a prophet. I don't know if you've ever met any prophets. I don't think I've met many in my life, but this prophet had the ministry of scolding. He was sent by God to scold the people of God. I had some teachers like that, especially in elementary school. Maybe they were prophetesses, I don't know. But God sent a prophet, and he scolded the people. This is what he said to them. This is what the Lord, the God of Israel, says. I brought you up out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. I rescued you from the hand of the Egyptians, and I delivered you from the hand of all your oppressors. I drove them out before you, and I delivered you and gave you their land. I said to you, I am Yahweh, the Lord, your God. Do not worship the gods of the Amorites in whose land you live, but you have not listened to me. A really simple message. I have loved you. You have not returned my love. I have blessed you. My love for you has not translated back into loyalty. And that was very upsetting to God. I have loved you. You have not been loyal to me. What a thing to say. Like, could you imagine if your spouse sat you down and said, I have something really important to say to you. I have loved you. And you have not loved me. Mayday, mayday. That would not be good. That's what God is doing here. Israel's plight. The section here is bookended with the theme of trouble that is self-caused. You guys are in trouble, that's for sure. But it's your own fault. You haven't done what I asked you to do. And now you're paying the price for it. Well, that's kind of the first chunk. The author here abbreviates it, Israel's plight, and then 11 to 40, the rest of the chapter, is basically all about Gideon's call. And in this chapter, we don't even get to what we often think of as the real good stuff, you know, when they do battle with the Midianites and beat them. But in this chapter, the author is not concerned about that. He's concerned about the call of Gideon, which is the next section, and the dialogue that he and God have with one another. And the perceptive reader is supposed to observe things that this reflects about their relationship and certainly Gideon's spiritual maturity. So in verses 11 to 24, we have this dialogue and there are some responses and we'll want to note these. So the angel of Yahweh came and sat down under the oak in Ophrah. I thought it was Oprah, but it's Ophrah. That belonged to Joash, the Abiezrite, where his son Gideon was threshing wheat in a wine press to keep it from the Midianites. When the angel of the Lord appeared to Gideon, he said, "The Lord is with you, mighty warrior." "Pardon me, my Lord," Gideon replied. "But if the Lord is with us, why has all this happened to us? Where are all his wonders that our ancestors told us about when they said, 'Did not the Lord Yahweh bring us up out of Egypt?' But now the Lord has abandoned us and given us into the hand of Midian." What's his first response? I mean, if an angel appeared to you, wouldn't you probably say something like, "Wow, this is just like on TV. I'm seeing an angel." He gets lippy. Okay? Gideon has attitude. Gideon gets accusing. Of all the things that you might do when an angel shows up, like who would think of getting accusing? And so he just kind of complains. "Look, what's all this mumbo jumbo about God being with us? Let me give you a piece of my mind. Do you know all the trouble that we have been going through lately?" And so on and so forth. And I'm sure the conversation was longer. The author may have just abbreviated it here. So he gets accusing. And then in verses 14 and 15, it says, "The Lord turned to him and said, 'Go in the strength you have and save Israel out of Midian's hand. Am I not sending you?' 'Pardon me, my Lord,' Gideon replied, 'but how can I save Israel? My clan is the weakest in Manasseh. And I am the least in my family.'" So he goes from being accusing to getting excusing. "Oh, no, not me. No, you've got the wrong guy. You see, I come from, like, you know, down the totem pole. We are not people of standing. We are not people of great social standing. and so I don't think I'll be able to serve in this capacity, which is just a fancy way of saying, forget it. And then in 16 to 24, which is a fairly long section, let me just read the first part. The Lord answered, I will be with you, and so on. Gideon replied, if now I have found favor in your eyes, give me a sign. So he goes from accusing to excusing, and now to an angel. Okay, to an angel. This isn't his pastor or his rabbi. This is an angel of the Lord. He gets demanding. Can you imagine? If I have found favor in your eyes, how many times does God have to say, hey, mighty warrior, I am with you? How many times does he have to say that to him before he realizes that, I guess I have found favor in God's eyes. This is great. It's my lucky day. Give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Have you got any identification? I'd like to see it. Give me a sign that it is really you talking to me. Please do not go away until I come back and bring my offering and set it before you. So, you may know this story. He goes and he gets what he needs for a sacrifice, and he brings it, and he puts it on a rock. The angel of God, verse 20, said to him, take the meat and the unleavened bread, place them on this rock, pour out the broth, and Gideon did so. Then the angel of the Lord touched the meat and the unleavened bread with the tip of the staff that was in his hand. Fire flared from the rock, consuming the meat and the bread. And the angel of the Lord disappeared. Poof! It's gone. I mean, everybody knows that the sacrifice eventually is gone, but this was like gone el pronto. Poof! It's gone. This is a miracle. This was meant to authenticate the identity of the angel. Just so you know, you're really talking to an angel of the Lord. And it sounds really good. Gideon says, alas, sovereign Lord, I have seen the angel of the Lord face to face. Shucks, I'm a believer. Thanks. So Gideon has been making all the demands so far, and now the shoe gets on the other foot. Now it's God's turn to start making some demands of Gideon. The same night the Lord said to him, verse 25, take the second bull from your father's herd, the one 7 years old. Okay, what he's telling him here to do is, if you're going to lead my people, and presumably there would be a spiritual component to it, if you're going to lead them militarily, spiritually, you're going to have to get your own house in order. That makes sense, right? Like, why should the leader be exempt from the demands that he might make of the general population? And so God says, we're starting with you guys. We have problems in your own home. He was still living with his father. I don't know if he was married or not. He's living with his father, and in their backyard, they have got an altar to Baal, the Canaanite god. So I want you to go. He says, tear down your father's altar to Baal and cut down the Asherah pole beside it. Asherah, rather. She was a goddess, so that was Baal's consort or his mate. So cut down the pole in her honor. Then build a proper kind of altar to Yahweh your God on the top of this height. Using the wood of the Asherah pole that you cut down, offer the second bull as a burnt offering. So go do some house cleaning. Show that you are a follower of mine, that you are now loyal to me. And as the story goes, he does it. There's a bit of excitement. There's a little drama the next day because they come out. The old altar is gone. The new altar is there. The Asherah pole is cut down. It gets a little feisty there for a moment. And his father surprisingly stands up for him. Almost sounds like he's not as convinced about Baal worship as some of the other Israelites are. And he kind of gets Gideon off the hook. And we're really optimistic now. We're thinking, oh, this is great. We're turning a corner in the story. You know, Gideon had a bit of a rough start, but he's coming around. So this is good. By the way, I learned a new word this week. And the word is Canaanization. Canaanization is a description of what happened to the children of Israel while they were living in Canaan. They were kind of like, people who had a split personality. That would normally be a mark of, you know, not good mental health, right? So their split personality was such that they loved being the chosen people of God. They really loved that. And they didn't want to give up that, reputation. But they also loved the Canaanite ways and the values and the religion and the perks and all that went along with it. And so, you know, rather than just outright leaving the worship of Yahweh, Israel's God, they began to adopt practices and just sort of to insert them and to bring them in together. The $64 word is syncretism, and they just kind of mixed it up into a hodgepodge. They just thought, like, this is really where it's at. And so they were heavily Canaanized. And so it's not surprising that, you know, in the home of someone who said they believed in Yahweh, they also had this altar in honor of the Canaanite god Baal. Well, in verses 25 to 35, okay, we've just looked at 25 to 35. So that was the more mature response. We had the juvenile responses, accusing, excusing, and demanding. Now we have the more mature response, cleaning house. And now in 36 to 40, I don't know how you read this. I read it as a lapse. There's a relapse now. The gains that Gideon made, it looks to me like he's now losing them because he gets demanding again. We thought he was kind of through with a demanding bit, but he comes back to it. So Gideon said to God, "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor." So he's going to ask for another miracle. He's already had a miracle. It's almost like, to me, what it sounds like is, wow, that was a good miracle. Number one was good. Do it again. So this is the second miracle that he wants. "If you will save Israel by my hand as you have promised, look, I will place a wool fleece on the threshing floor. If there is dew only on the fleece and all the ground is dry, then I will know and you will save that you will save Israel by my hand as you said." And this is what happened. Gideon rose early the next day. He squeezed the fleece and wrung out the dew, a bowl full of water. If you've ever gone camping, you go to bed and it's all dry. And then you get up in the morning and it's all wet. And it can be a bit of a nuisance. And he asked God to make it, you know, do the miracle thing again. Make it so that the fleece is wet, but the ground is dry. And then in a moment he'll say, okay, that was good. Do it again. Except this time, and he's demanding again. He's telling God what to do. Not only is he asking for the miracle, he's telling God what the miracle should be. And so God does it. And he gets his other miracles as well. What strikes me in 36 to 40 is that lest we think Gideon may not yet really have got it through his skull that God is intending to save Israel through him, he says, and these are Gideon's own words, "If you will save Israel by my hand, as you have promised." I've heard it. I've gotten the assurances. I've had a miracle. I already know this. But could you maybe just give me a little bit more, you know, just show me a little bit more again that you were really in this. Proof one was good, but proof two, proof three would even be better. Gideon embarrasses me. And I spent a good chunk of time this week trying to distance myself from Gideon. It's kind of like when you go to a family reunion. When I go to our family reunion, you know, there are some people there that embarrass me, and I'm related to them. And I'd just rather be on the other side of the room. I have one relative who is incredibly antisocial. They're well-educated, they're articulate, they're professional. But you can be in the middle of a conversation with them, and I don't know, they get bored or something, and like they just turn heel and walk away. And you think, was it something that I said? Or check your breath. Gideon is a bit of an embarrassment to me. And I didn't realize that by trying to put distance between myself and him at first, it's kind of a way of saying, oh, Mike, glad I'm not like you, Gideon. You're a real goofball. And I think that any of us who looks in the mirror of our own life realizes that we're actually a lot like Gideon, that our faith isn't quite so strong as maybe we think it is or that we say it is. Do you ever struggle with anxiety? I do. I can sign a doctrinal statement that bears witness to the sovereignty of God like just as quick as the next guy. But I wrestle with anxiety. Sometimes it's my own life. Sometimes it's stuff in my world. And sometimes you're a part of that world, you know, and I have children. So then there's stuff that involves them. I can be a worrywart. And some of the same traits that I see in Gideon, I see in my own life. So of course I'd want to, you know, let's put a little distance here between me and Mr. G. For take home, just a few things. A couple of things that I think we can hold on to from this story. And the first one, and I confess that I was slow to see this until my son pointed this out to me. I think the main idea in this chapter is that God is good. God is good. Gideon had a little bit of time getting his head wrapped around that. I just see so many great performances. After reading Judges 6, I feel like saying, and the Oscar goes to God. Again, great performance. Great performance on behalf of God. He handles himself so well, deals with his people so mercifully. They're in trouble. They deserve to be in trouble. They should be in trouble. They should stay in trouble. But God comes along and he hears these prayers that arise from lives that are really not all that faith-filled. And he said, is that a prayer I hear? Is that a request for help on behalf of my beloved children? Why, of course I can help out. And he rushes to their aid. I'm sure a good counselor might have words for Yahweh and say, whoa, just a sec. Let's not be too quick to help them. I guess some would say 7 years maybe isn't all that quick. But he comes to their aid with such poise and such grace. There are times when, you know, Gideon is going through his juvenile behavior of accusing and excusing. And it's like God didn't even hear him say that. He just says, oh, whoa, whoa, whoa. By the way, mighty warrior, I am with you. I will help you. We'll get her done. Relax. God is good. I think we learned something like this when we were little. Some of these little ditties that we learned were really good. God is great. God is good. Let us thank him for our food. Like some of those were really good. Some of them were corny, I know, but some of these I just carry into my adult life and I keep going back to these foundation stones in my faith. God is good. Isn't that always the test? Isn't that always the challenge to believe? Today, in this place, at this time, God is good. Can you hang on to that? Take that with you into the week. Secondly, this one is not quite so elegant. If God is good, the next one is, we're a dog's breakfast. We're a mess. We're not pretty. I don't like reality shows on TV. I don't watch them. I mean, sometimes I know they're just kooky, but sometimes they're just way too real. I don't need that much reality in my life. God invites us into what he's doing, and he allows us to participate. Like Gideon, we are so conflicted. You know, have you ever been embarrassed and ashamed? You come to church, and you stand shoulder to shoulder with all the wonderful saints, and, you know, we lift our hearts and sometimes our hands, and we sing praise to God. He's mighty. He's good. He saves. He's wonderful. And then you go home, and, like, within a few hours, it's like you've never been to church. And you get into a bit of a tussle with one of your kids, and, you know, maybe you and your wife have something happening that maybe started on Saturday night anyways, and you're just picking it up now. You just don't feel like a very good Christian. You don't look like a very faith-filled Christian. You're conflicted. Yeah, there's this, but then there's also this. And that's exactly what was happening to these people who were Canaanized. They were real believers in Yahweh, but they also loved the ways of the Canaanites, and they were just always being pulled in multiple directions. They were conflicted. I guess the thing that really encourages me, though, from this passage is that when I think of Gideon and the amount of faith that he had, which wasn't a lot, I don't think you would need a scale that has really big numbers on it if you were weighing his faith. It doesn't take a lot of faith to connect us to God. Sometimes that little eensy weensy tiny bit of faith that you have is all that it takes to connect you to God. It's enough that God comes to our rescue. It's enough that it makes God hear us. It's enough that it brings God into our world and he comes alongside of us and he helps us and he shoulders our burden. Just a little bit of faith. It doesn't take much. And as we keep reading in the book of Judges, chapter 8 and chapter 9, we see that God working through Gideon did accomplish a lot of things through a guy with not a lot of faith and not a really great spiritual formation. I take great comfort in that. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for loving those of us who are slow, those of us who have little faith, those of us who are still trying to shed a lot of spiritually juvenile behaviors like Gideon. Thank you that your mercy is activated by our misery. You are good. And this week we're glad that you will journey with us. And thank you that we can commend you to the people that we come into contact with. There is a God, and he is good, and he will hear us when we call out to him. Thank you for your son, Jesus, who was full of faith and who accomplished much greater works than Gideon ever did. Thank you for his life, his death, his resurrection, and for the way that he brings us to you, for the way that he ever lives to make intercession for us. Thank you that we can live in his strength, and we pray that we might enjoy more of that in the days ahead. We pray through Christ.